even when our memories fail, God remembers us. God meets us in our wilderness spaces. God reorients us to remind us that we are not alone, that God is still with us, providing and sustaining, and that even in the wilderness, there is a present and a future.
That's the Reverend Dr. Kimberly Wagner. And today she brings you a powerful message entitled Wilderness Memories. I'm Katie Givens-Keim, and this is Day One. Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Hello, friends. I'm your host, Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim, and today on Day One, we are honored to have with us the Reverend Dr. Kimberly Wagner, who serves as the Assistant Professor of Preaching at Princeton Theological Seminary. Kim received her MDiv from the Candler School of Theology at Emory University and her PhD from the Graduate Division of Religion, also at Emory University. Though Kim has served among the Lutherans and was educated among United Methodists, she is ordained as a minister of word and sacrament in the Presbyterian Church USA. Kim's book, Fractured Ground, Preaching in the Wake of Mass Trauma, was published last year by Westminster John Knox Press. It offers guidance for preaching in the aftermath of communal trauma, including mass violence, natural disasters, and public health crises. Kim Wagner, it is so wonderful to have you here on Day One. Welcome.
Thanks so much, Katie. It is truly a joy to be here. And I'm just so excited about where Day One is going, and especially this new partnership with Emory. As an Emory alum, I am thrilled. Yes, I am just so thrilled that about this partnership and all of the opportunities it's going to have for preaching and for my preaching students, because the resources you all are going to be able to provide, I just can't wait to access them.
That is wonderful to hear. That is music to our ears and what we hope for the Day One and the Protestant Hour archives. Well, Kim, you bring such a breadth of perspective from pastoring the Green Acres Presbyterian Church in Virginia. I love that name. Now teaching as a professor of preaching at Princeton Theological Seminary. You certainly have preached God's word in all kinds of contexts. So I'm just going to ask you a really broad question.
Perfect.
What do you feel like listeners of sermons most long to hear in Christian preaching these days, right now in 2024?
So I think what people long to hear, they may not be able to articulate that this is what they long to hear, but I think they want authentic hope that takes seriously real pain. We live in a really challenging time. We live in a world with a lot of hurt, a lot of anxiety, a lot of fear. And I think that what folks want is to know that there is still a word from the Lord, that there is still good news for this time that doesn't just paper over or pass by the hardness of life, but that is actually in the nitty-gritty of the pain of our world. And gratefully, we have a biblical text that is full of stories of God's people struggling with pain and trauma and questions, and then seeking God and finding God present in hopeful and sustaining ways. And so to me, the heart of our work as preachers these days, as proclaimers of the gospel, whether that's in a pulpit or on a street corner or in a coffee house, is to proclaim authentic hope in a world that is hurting.
I just love that. Authentic hope. And to a world that's in pain, you would say.
Yes.
Yeah, that's
and
just
acknowledges
great.
That pain, right?
Yes.
Because the problem is I think we want to spout hope, but if we don't acknowledge what is hurting, that hope feels cheap. And so to be honest about that.
Kim, you've been such an important leader in recent years in both the scholarship of and the practices of how best to preach in the wake of trauma. Could you just say a little more about that?
Yeah, absolutely. Well, one of the gifts of this work I'm called to do these days is to think a lot about what does it mean to proclaim faithfully and helpfully in the wake of trauma. And particularly, I've been thinking a lot about mass trauma, mass violence, natural disasters, public health crises. Although I am thinking about other traumatic realities as well, such as historical and generational trauma. And then even my new project is on eco-trauma. But really, what I think about is what happens to individuals and communities experiencing trauma. In what ways does trauma distort their sense of self, their identity, as well as their capacity to hold together their stories in helpful and meaning-making ways? And then thinking about what are the resources of our faith and our scriptures and our traditions that actually might help us be honest about what is broken and hurting and lead to trauma recovery and resiliency. And so a lot of the work I do is thinking about how our proclamation might participate in that work and actually might even lead the way in helping communities deal with their trauma.
I find that so helpful and hopeful because your approach really recognizes the pain without just staying there. Like you, I think that's so subtle and important. And I just experience it over and over again in your work. Speaking of your work, speaking of your teaching, particularly, one thing we love to ask teachers of preaching, what is something, Kim, that you've learned from your students in your teaching of preaching?
Oh my gosh, what haven't I learned from them? One of the great things I've learned from my students is the way that great proclamation, great preaching looks and sounds and feels all kinds of different ways. Part of the joy of teaching at Princeton Theological Seminary, part of the joy before that I taught at Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago. I've had the chance to work with such a rich diversity of students who bring so many rich experiences and questions and have different sounds and different voices and different stories. And to celebrate the ways all of those proclamations resonate on top of each other to preach the good news to a world. I also love the way that my students push me to think more deeply about how trauma impacts communities. A lot of them are young people who have grown up with in the pandemic. They don't know a time when our country wasn't at war, or they have had the immigrant experience. And so for them to come to me and say, how do we think about these things in our proclamation and in our preaching is incredibly powerful. And so it's my teaching that inspires my scholarship and my writing. I always say I see myself both as a teacher of preaching as well as support staff for clergy. So the work I want to do, the writing I want to do is always an answer to those urgent questions that clergy bring me, but even more my students bring me and that we get to wrestle with together. So I owe them a great deal in my work and in what inspires my scholarship and my thinking.
Love that. One more question on your the work you do with congregations experiencing trauma. What's something you hope a community keeps in mind when trauma happens?
Two things. The first is that the force of trauma will always seek to pull communities apart, that it will create distance and division in multitudes of ways, but that one of the tasks of a community is always to resist some of that and to be conscious that that is natural, that is going to happen. I think after an event, folks usually just come together and they think, why can't that last? Well, it can't last because it requires urgency. And actually at its core, trauma and particularly collective trauma pulls at the bonds and the fabrics of community. And so one of the things to do is to just recognize that, to work to push against it, even as we honor that it's part of the nature of trauma. The second thing I wish communities would understand is that it is not the trauma recovery is not a step-by-step process from A to B. It is a constant negotiation. I talk a lot in my work and in my writing about preaching in the tension between brokenness, death, and loss on one side and hope and resurrection and redemption on the other. And the goal is not to move from death to resurrection. The goal is to constantly negotiate that tension and to think about there are going to be days where communities are going to feel good, that things are going to feel like they're progressing. And then an anniversary comes up or a holiday comes up that reminds them of those who are now missing, or a trial starts, or building gets taken down that was destroyed by the fire, whatever it is. all those things will then pull the community back towards feelings of despair. And a lot of times communities think that's a failure. But actually, the process of trauma recovery is this constant negotiation and understanding that even when things feel like they're falling apart, even in the recovery, that resiliency that you've cultivated is still good and is still there. And that part of trauma recovery as a community is an ongoing negotiation in the tension between brokenness and hope.
Fantastic. Kim, what was your first memory of God?
I love this question and find it to be incredibly hard because I don't know that I have a memory that I don't, you know, sense God. I grew up in a family that always pointed to God at work in creation and in the love of our family and in the stories we told and in traveling and in the wonder of camping, right? So I really don't know that I have a memory of the first time. I do have a memory, though, of the first time I reflected on who God was. And that is that my dad was not a pastor, but should have been at some point, because he decided he and I were going to do a Bible study. I would get up every morning as a young girl and have breakfast with him before he left early for work. And so he decided what we would do is each of us were assigned to read a Bible story the night before by ourselves. And then the next morning we would get up and discuss it at breakfast. And I just have a distinct memory of having those conversations and for the first time being invited to reflect on who God is. And so all my memories include God, but that is probably the first memory I have of being conscious of thinking about God.
That is gorgeous. So Kim, how is it that we understand trauma as distinct, different from suffering or grief?
Yeah, Katie, I love that question because I think that trauma is such an overused term, right? It's a really hot term right now on social media, and I'm grateful for it. I'm grateful for this term that we now have to describe this experience. However, I think one of the dangers of it is we overuse it. And so it loses some of its richness and some of its capacity. I once heard a student say, oh, I ran out of coffee this morning. It was totally traumatic. No, that just stinks, right? As a coffee lover, I get that. It totally stinks. But it's not trauma, right? Trauma is, by definition, completely disorienting. It is a disruption. I talk about it as a disruption of both time and coherence. This idea that we can't make sense of the experience. We can't integrate it into our understandings of the world, into the stories that we tell, into how we understand ourselves to and our communities and our families and God even to work. And so there's something foundationally disorienting about trauma. Now, there is traumatic suffering and there is traumatic grief. The kinds of suffering and grief that is, at its foundation, disorienting on our sense of self, community, and God. However, there is also suffering and hardness and grief that is not traumatic, right? That is just sad. And that doesn't mean we don't pay attention to it. I always say, do not walk away saying don't pay attention to people's grief or hardness or suffering, right? That's not the point. But I think we need to be mindful about the kind of qualitative difference of trauma as that disorienting, having that disorienting feature, and traumatic illness or traumatic grief or traumatic suffering. And I think just holding those is really helpful because I also think that there are times when things are hard, we slip into the trauma language in ways that are not as helpful for our own processing or for those who are actually dealing with trauma.
That makes a lot of sense. And that clarity is really helpful. Well, Kim, as you note, the Bible is rich with stories of communities wrestling with trauma, disorientation, suffering, and then finding hope. And this sermon, which you have gifted us with today, takes us on a beautiful journey into just that. Now listen for God's word as we hear from the book of Exodus, chapter 16, verses 1 through 4 and 9 through 15.
The whole congregation of the Israelites set out from Elim, and Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the Israelites complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and ate our fill of bread. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I am going to rain bread from heaven for you, and each day the people shall go out and gather enough for that day. In that way I will test them, whether they will follow my instruction or not." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the Israelites, 'Draw near to the Lord, for he has heard your complaining.'" And as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the Israelites, they looked toward the wilderness, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, "I have heard the complaining of the Israelites. Say to them, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall have your fill of bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' In the evening, quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew lifted, there was on the surface of the wilderness a fine, flaky substance, as fine as frost on the ground. When the Israelites saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. But Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Now, Reverend Dr. Kimberly Wagner's sermon, entitled Wilderness Memories.
Let me start with an unpopular opinion. I actually love airports. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not interested in staying in one longer than necessary. But when I'm there, which is quite a bit these days, I find airports to be fascinating places. They are simultaneously busy and still, where people hurry up to get to their gate in order to stop and sit and wait. In airports, people are always in transition, arriving and leaving. They function as liminal spaces, housing people always in flux, moving from one place to another. With the exception of employees, almost everyone in an airport is somebody who is on the move, people who are in between their departure and destination, in between leaving home and heading on vacation, in between their business trip and returning to sleep in their own bed. An airport is a kind of odd space that is neither here nor there, but it is somewhere. It is an in-between space. At this point in the book of Exodus, where our reading started today, the Israelites find themselves in an in-between space, though without the benefit of a food court or free Wi-Fi. They find themselves in between departure from slavery in Egypt and the destination of the promised land. They are between the life of oppression they have known and the life of freedom they dare to pray for and dream about. They find themselves between what was and what will be. But this is not some comfy in-between space, a space of ease and relaxation. It is a wilderness space. It is a place of uncertainty, of danger, of unknown. At the start of chapter 16, the Israelites have left the oasis of Elim to enter the wilderness of Sin. And immediately, the people feel the difference. They're no longer in Elim, where food was abundant and well water plentiful, but now in the wilderness, where rations are scarce and the next meal is not guaranteed. All of the sudden, the in-betweenness, the liminality, the reality of all that has happened starts pressing down on them. And their anxiety comes to the surface. Their fear takes over. Their panic rises. And so the people turn to Moses and Aaron, and they do what they know how to do. They complain. They complain about the lack of food. They complain about conditions in the wilderness. They complain that this whole Exodus and liberation plan may have been ill-founded. And in a rather dramatic turn, they cry out to their leaders, "If only we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and ate our fill of bread, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Now listen, their fear is understandable. But friends, this is a false memory. There may have been some access to food, but Egypt was never a resort with an all-you-can-eat buffet. Egypt was a place of oppression, of hard labor, of dehumanization. I mean, we've read the book. They cried out to God out of their experience as slaves in Egypt under the tyranny of a pharaoh who longed only for power over. There was no moment that the Israelite people were able to lounge around by their slow-roasted pots of meat or leisurely eat their fill of fresh-baked bread. It is a distorted memory, a memory that erases the hardness, the cruelty, the pain. It is a memory that is deeply warped and yet so compelling to them in that overwhelming, uncertain time. But that's the thing about wilderness. It does strange things to you. It heightens fear and anxiety. It makes you feel off kilter and unsettled. It distorts memory. You see, in scripture, the wilderness, this in-between place, is more than just a literary device to move the Israelites from Egypt to Sinai and Sinai to the promised land. The wilderness, while neither here nor there, is somewhere. The wilderness is a place of reckoning and wrestling, where the communal traumas must be faced and temptations towards despair and false memory abound. It is a place where the Israelite people are forced to contend with their collective trauma of slavery, even as they struggle with the present reality of displacement and the fear of an unknown future. And so the Israelites start to cultivate false memory. They invent a golden age that never was. And perhaps it is easy for us from our 21st century perch to shake our heads or look down our noses at the people in our Exodus story. Or perhaps we feel so distanced from the Israelite Exodus experience that we try to tell ourselves that we wouldn't fall prey to the same mistakes. But if we are honest with ourselves and with one another, we must admit that we too know wilderness. Like our ancestors in the faith, we are a people marked by trauma. We are living in in-between days, wilderness days that are full of danger, uncertainty, and unknown. We live in the wilderness of violence, with the ongoing realities of war, genocide, and gun violence. We exist between memories of pandemic lockdown and fear of the next outbreak or crisis. We live in wilderness days marked by extreme heat, flooding, and violent storms that only confirm dire predictions of what might be. We live in the wilderness of political anxiety, where the divisions run deep and threaten not just to tear at our communal structures, but at the very fabric of democracy. We live in a wilderness that asks us to contend honestly with the sin and traumas of racism, sexism, ableism, and LGBTQIA+ discrimination, to acknowledge where we have been and to be honest about where we intend to go. Friends, we live in liminal times. We are traversing wilderness in between spaces. And we too, like the Exodus Israelites, may find ourselves inclined to distorted memory, to remembering a golden age that never was, or a gilded recollection that is not quite true. How many times have you, like me, found yourself referring back to the good old days? You know, before the pandemic, or before that president, or before we moved, or before the new pastor, or before that change, that policy, that decision, that event. We, like the Israelite people of Exodus, may find ourselves inclined toward false memory as we endure these wilderness spaces. And friends, the danger of such gilded or distorted memory is not only that it is untruthful or that it makes us feel like we have fallen further than we have. Most significantly, such false memory shuts us out from being attentive to God's work in the present and closes down the possibility of any imagination for the future. Indeed, when the Israelites are in the midst of their complaining, notice they no longer cry out to God, but to Moses. God seems to disappear as they forget that it was God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They lose sight of what the Holy One has done and what God has promised to do. But here is the good news for the Exodus Israelites and for us. This false memory, this distorted recollection, does not actually shut out God. God still shows up. When the Israelites' memory fails, God still remembers them. Through generosity and sustenance, God invites them out of a false memory and into the present. Through Aaron and Moses, God reminds the Israelites that they are not alone, responding, as the text says, saying, "I have heard the complaining of the Israelites. At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall have your fill of bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." It is an invitation that invites the Israelites out of an imagined past and into a present and future in which God is very much at work. And God does provide. The Israelites look to the horizon and see the glory of the Lord appear in a cloud. And more than that, God gives them the very things for which they were longing. God provides meat in the form of quail and bread in the form of manna. When their memory fails, God remembers them and invites them back into the present and into the unknown yet God-infused future. Because friends, that is who God is. God remembers us, even when our memories grow frail and faulty under the weight of wilderness. So about 8 years ago in the pre-pandemic days, I was invited by a pastor friend of mine to serve as a conversation facilitator at our church's retreat. Their community had been through a lot. About 3 years prior to her arrival as their pastor, they had actually lost their fairly young and beloved pastor, John, to a very fast-moving and deadly cancer. There was little chance for the congregation to prepare or to say goodbye. Then, just as an interim had stepped into place to lead the church after Pastor John's passing, the church experienced a lightning strike and electrical fire that burned the building, particularly the old historic sanctuary, to the ground. My friend was called to the church only a year or so after they had moved into their newly constructed building. But it was clear to her that this church carried a lot of trauma, pain, and hurt over what had happened. She told me she couldn't count the number of times members had come up to her to tell her tales of a full sanctuary and vibrant ministry before the fire or before Pastor John died. They spoke of a thriving church community with plenty of money, amazing attendance, vibrant children's and youth ministries, and peaceful church council meetings. However, even a cursory look through some of the records that survived the fire revealed that there were always fears about a lack of money, a desire for more children, more youth, more people in the pews. Even 5, 10, 15 years before the fire, the community struggled in those peaceful meetings to agree on how best to use their building and what kind of church they wanted to be. But the stalwart members would hear nothing of it. "You weren't there," they would remind her. "It was an amazing time for this church. But then Pastor John died and the fire and, well, here we are." So my friend decided to use the spring all-church retreat as an opportunity to engage rich, intergenerational conversation about the history and present stories of the church. She placed members of all ages at tables together with facilitators. So the table I was assigned to had two children, a child age 9 and his sister age 15, an older married man and woman in their 80s, one 40-something man, a 35-year-old woman, and a 55-year-old lady who introduced herself as the self-appointed choir secretary. The conversation started, as I expected, with the older members telling the younger ones about the golden age of the church. They talked about the giant youth group and the full pews. They talked about the beautiful stained glass window in the old sanctuary and the way the design of the space was so good, you didn't even need a sound system. "It's not like our sanctuary today," the 80-year-old woman complained. "I mean, all that money and it doesn't even feel like a church. And all that space for basketball and meeting rooms, what do we need that for?" added the 55-year-old choir secretary. As per my instructions, I invited the others who had been silent thus far if they would like to share. And after a few seconds of silence, the 9-year-old boy squirmed and spoke up. "I like our church," he said. "I like that between Sunday school and church, I can play basketball with my friends. And nobody is mad if I come into church a little sweaty." His sister rolled her eyes, but before she could say anything, the 30-something woman spoke up. "I mean, I know this building isn't as pretty as the old one, but I'm so grateful that there's space for community events here. I mean, the whole reason we started coming about a year and a half ago is because you all hosted my daughter's Girl Scout troop." Then the 80-year-old man spoke up. "I actually don't mind the new space that much. I know the old space was special," he said, patting his wife on the hand. "But with a new sound system, I can actually hear what people are saying. Even with Pastor John's booming voice, I would sometimes only get, like, every other word." All of a sudden, the 55-year-old choir secretary spoke up. "I will say, as much as I hate the dinging, it was really nice having an elevator that goes up to the choir loft after my knee surgery. I guess I wouldn't have been able to sing in the choir during my recovery otherwise." All of a sudden, the table burst into conversation about how, though they missed the old pews, the sanctuary could now be arranged in creative ways for different services or events, how the basketball court might be an opportunity for outreach with the local after-school programs, how the church might take what they had learned from the fire and help others in the community going through a loss like that. By this point, my friend, the pastor, had floated to our table and was overhearing the conversation. She smiled, leaned down, and whispered in my ear, "Maybe things aren't so bad." "Maybe God's not quite done with you all yet," I affirmed. Friends, we live in challenging wilderness days. And in days like this, it is sometimes easy to get lost in an imagined glorious past, a golden age that never was. After all, as the Israelites faithfully warn and remind us in our text today, it is sometimes too easy to succumb to the weight of the present in ways that distort the past. But even when our memories fail, God remembers us. God meets us in our wilderness spaces. God reorients us to remind us that we are not alone, that God is still with us, providing and sustaining, and that even in the wilderness, there is a present and a future. Again and again, God breaks into the in-between spaces and reminds us that God is not done with us yet. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Dr. Kimberly Wagner. For a free transcript of her sermon, Wilderness Memories, you can visit us online at dayone.org. Friends, earlier this summer, the Alliance for Christian Media, which produces Day One, announced our new partnership with the Pitts Theology Library at Emory University's Candler School of Theology. It means work will commence on a new, publicly accessible website that will feature thousands and thousands of sermons from 80 years of Day One and the Protestant Hour broadcasts, and a new digital home for Day One. We are so grateful to Pitts and to Emory. So much great news. And friends, it is very important to note that our partnership with Emory and the generous support of the Lilly Endowment for our digital archives do not cover all the day-to-day expenses of producing Day One's weekly broadcasts to radio and podcast. So just as we have for 79 years, Day One depends on faithful listeners like you. We hope you might consider contributing to this ministry financially, or by sharing Day One with your family and friends, or simply by including this Day One ministry in your prayers. If you choose to make a financial donation, visit us online at dayone.org/donate. Donations may also be mailed to Day One, 3535 Peachtree Road Northeast, Suite 520/714, Atlanta, Georgia, 30326. However you choose, we thank you for your support of this ministry. Also, Those of you already subscribed to our Day One Weekly Update e-newsletter know how much we love bringing you the latest news, insights, and stories straight to your inbox every week. If you're not signed up yet, what are you waiting for? Join our Day One family by subscribing to the Day One Weekly Update today. It's super easy. Just head over to dayone.org and hit that subscribe button. And a reminder that you can always catch the full interview and so much more by subscribing to our Day One Weekly Program podcast. Just find us on your favorite podcast app by searching for Day One. That's D-A-Y and the number one with no spaces. D-A-Y, the number one, no spaces. Then, when the Day One Weekly Program pops up, you just hit that subscribe button and you'll never miss an episode full of excellent preaching, insightful interviews, and inspiring stories that you love. Whether by radio or podcast, we thank you again for tuning in. Next week on Day One, don't miss the Reverend Winnie Varghese with her sermon entitled Walk in Beauty. It's a revelatory new sermon that really opens some genuinely fresh perspectives on the first book of Kings. That's next week, right here on Day One. Kim, thank you again for that really rich and beautiful journey that you've brought us through in this sermon. You know, I found myself really relating to what you said about how we can misremember the good old days. I mean, I've said that before the pandemic, before that president, before we moved. And that bit about how false memory shuts us out of being attentive to God's work in the present and closes down possibility of imagining for the future. But then that beautiful hope that God does still seek us, no matter how we twist the past or put a rose-colored filter on it. So are there other ways to help just interrupt this habit of misremembering? I mean, if you have a magic wand to fix it, I would love that in my own life. But
yeah, so would I. Yeah, yeah. I think I could retire on that magic wand.
Yes.
You know? It's such a great question. I think that one of the things that is really hard is truth-telling that is able to hold both and. And so I think one of the gifts that we can give one another as people of faith is the capacity to hold the both and. That it can both be, before the pandemic, we had the most amazing time traveling or the restaurants or whatever it is. I'm, you know, being a little glib here, but also remembering the amount of suffering and poverty and inequity that was brought to the surface during the pandemic that we saw. And so being able to say both can be true and that one doesn't cancel out the other. Part of the temptation, right, of this golden age of remembering the past is it's either all good or all bad. And so I think that one of the things we can do is start practicing with one another, telling these both and stories. This is why I love scripture. And I don't mean to sound like a total preaching Bible nerd right now, but why I love scripture is because scripture is so honest about the both and. There are hero stories, but even our heroes are flawed, right? There are these praise psalms, but then right next to it is a lament psalm about how terrible the world is. And so scripture to me can hold that both and. And so I think it's something that we as people of faith have to practice and that we as a society have to be honest about, and that one doesn't cancel the other. Just because something was imperfect doesn't mean the good was not good. And just because something was good doesn't mean there weren't problems and sin and evil and imperfection. And so I think one of the ways we disrupt is practicing and helping one another correct our memory, but also practicing cultivating that both and in our present. Because I think if we practice that now, it steers us away from needing our memories to be one thing or the other.
I know I sort of have a sense of like, okay, well, if we just work hard enough, we can remember exactly how it went. And all we have to do, right, is remember, you know, some piece of family lore about how we think it went, but then somebody else has a very different perspective.
Absolutely.
So what have you learned about human memory?
Yeah, I think, and part of this sermon came out of this discovery, right? It just happened to align with Exodus 16 so beautifully. But it's that one of the great tricks that trauma plays on us is it starts to cultivate a kind of false memory, because there's such a distinction between before the traumatic event or experience and after. And because there's such a rip in time and in our stories and in coherence and things don't fit together the way they used to, right? We can't make sense of it. All of a sudden, we tend to put the past on a pedestal and we remember a golden age that never was. And so a lot of what I think with trauma is helping folks to recognize that there is discontinuity between what was before and what was after, but one is not all bad and one is not all good, and that there can be hope and recovery and resiliency cultivated in the present. The other thing is I think that it's so important, and I talk about this in the sermon, for us to remember that God is active in the midst of both of those things, in the midst of the past and in the midst of the present, that a lot of times it feels like one side is blessed and one side is cursed. And so to be clear about how we talk about the present moment and remind folks that even if we're not experiencing it, we lean into the promise of the hope of God that is coming toward us, even if we're not fully experiencing it yet, and the promise of God's presence. And so to me, trauma exacerbates this practice. We already do it naturally. And when a community or family or person experiences trauma, that sudden disruption in their story and their sense of time and their sense of coherence and their sense of meaning making will often lead, exacerbate the inclination towards a false memory.
So true. I was walking behind a mother and a daughter in an art museum recently, and this girl is about 9 years old, actually, about the same age as a girl in your sermon. And she was asking her mom, it was like the first time that she'd seen pictures of the crucifixion. And I was listening to her ask questions, like she was really worried. And why is there so many pictures of this guy? What happened? And so mom, from a secular but respectful perspective, was explaining about it. And it reminded me, whoo, in a moment when we are looking anew as a culture at how we deal with trauma, there it is, smack in the midst of our tradition. So how do Christians deal with the fact that we've got a trauma right in the center of everything?
Yeah. So this may be a biased perspective, right, from someone who does Christian trauma work, but I think it's a gift. Our faith isn't just this kind of theology of glory, right, as Luther says, this triumphalism. At a very heart, we have a God who chooses to experience trauma fully within and among us, not so that it wins, but so that God's love and God's grace and God's redemptive work can reach to the depth of that trauma. And so to me, those crucifixions, right? I can imagine that little girl being like, what in the world, right? But there is something to me so rich and powerful about the fact that we have a faith that is grounded in the experience of a God who is willing to endure trauma with us and experience a traumatic death in order that we are not alone in our trauma and that our trauma can participate in the redemptive love and power of God. And that to me is at the heart of my faith. It's the heart of the eschatological hope I have, right? I don't believe in this great narrative of progress. Just look around. I'm struggling with that. But what I don't struggle with is recognition of a God whose redemptive work begins in ministry among those hurting, in healing and hopeful and preaching and feeding ministries among the most hurt, and ends at a cross and into resurrection. There is something about who God is and God's choice to experience that to me is what gives me that authentic hope, right? That gives me that hope that does not disregard pain, but is actually found at the foot of the cross in the midst of pain.
Amen. I hope that little girl and maybe the mom keep on journeying towards just a rich understanding of it, because it is the gift. It's exactly the gift. It's that suffering. What? God was with us in it? What?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And that God chooses to take it within God's own self, within God's body. We have an embodied faith. I talk a lot in my writing about the ways that trauma is fully embodied, right? It impacts mind, body, and spirit. And we sometimes don't pay attention to that. In the Western world, particularly, we only pay attention to the cognitive stuff, which is good. We need to, but we lose the body. And I think one of the beautiful things about the crucifixion and a beautiful thing about Jesus as God, right? Jesus as the second person of the Trinity, is that we worship a God who chooses to be embodied. And so our embodied experiences of trauma are not beyond the love and grace of God.
Kim Wagner, what a gift to journey with you through scripture, through wilderness, through questions and answers. And thank you so much for being on day one.
Well, thank you for this invitation. It was so much fun and such a gift to get to think about this text with the day one folks. So I'm just really, really grateful.
You've been listening to Day One, the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches for 79 years, proclaiming God's hope for a hurting and divided world. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. Visit us online at dayone.org. Thank you so much for joining us. I'm Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.